Take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. And the scripture reading this morning is Romans 14, verses 5 through 9. Once you have found that, please stand with me to hear the word of God. Romans 14, verse 5. And following. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open the scriptures together. And we pray that you would be pleased by your Spirit to teach us, to illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might truly understand your word. We might see Jesus as the Lord of glory. Help us, Father, in these things, for we are weak. But we know you are strong, so teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Navy pilot was describing his complex helicopter to his parents one day. He told them that a small hexagonal nut held the main rotor to the mast of the helicopter. Guess what we call that nut? He asked his mother. She could only shrug her shoulders. With a smile, the pilot answered his own question. It's called a Jesus nut. You ever heard that before? I never had. It sounds irreverent, but it's not meant to be irreverent. See, the helicopter, if it lost that nut, the helicopter would plunge to the earth. It could not remain in the air, and it would crash, and everyone would be killed. And thus, the pilots in Vietnam, that's where this is taken from, called that particular nut that held it all together, you see, that kept the lives of the pilot and the crew in the air safe, the Jesus nut. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus is the one who made the world and upholds all things by the word of his power. Because you see, he is the sovereign Lord of all. And that really fits our text today. As you see, the proposition statement, if you have an outline there are outlines in the bulletins. Here's what it is. Our entire life and death is bound up in Christ. He owns us by the payment of his own blood. And by virtue of his resurrection, he is our sovereign master. That's another way of saying he is our Lord. Remember, we're talking about the strong and the weak brother and the relationship that one sustains with the other. But what we find and what I think is central to our entire text, not just this paragraph, but I think the whole chapter, are the verses we're going to look at this morning. The fact that Jesus owns us. The fact that he is our Lord. Remember last week, Paul says, you must be fully convinced, whether it's eating or drinking or whether you're observing a special day, you be convinced in your own mind. Don't let someone else tell you what to believe. No, you must be fully convinced. And don't advance and do something if you're not. If you're doubting, if you're wondering, don't do it. Don't go against your conscience, because it may be right to do, but if you think in your heart it's wrong, then it's sin for you to do it, for you to proceed. And secondly, Paul told us that we ought to give thanks. We read that in verse 6, whether you eat or not or drink or not, whatever you do as a believer, can you give thanks unto the Lord? If you cannot, then do not proceed. If you can give thanks unto the Lord, then God has instructed your conscience and you're fine. To whether it is to observe or not to observe depends on the individual Christian. This morning, living and dying, we are the Lord's. That's the first point. Look at verse 7 and 8. For not one of us, notice, lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. Now, we all live for ourselves in various degrees, but we ought not to. That's the point. And he tells us who we are to live for. He tells us who is to be central in your life. It's a wonderful text. Verse 8, for if we live, we live what? We live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. Notice the breakdown here. Twice he mentions that we are not to live for ourselves. And three times he says we are to be living for the Lord. Or the third one is we are, in fact, are the Lord's. We belong to him. You see, it's all about me. No. It's all about the Lord. It's not about someone else's opinion for your life or my life or your opinion for someone else's life on the details of their life. You may have come to understand the scriptures in a certain way and you apply them in a certain way. Don't turn your application into the law for your brother or for your sister. Our focus is to be upon the Lord. And the reason why, if we turn to Corinthians 6, it says there that he paid for us, he bought us, he owns us, because he paid for us with the price of his own blood. And we belong to him. That's what it is to become a Christian. That's why we live for the Lord, because he is our Savior, yes. But in this text we see very clearly, he is our Lord. Belonging to the Lord, our behavior and our relationships are impacted. They are transformed. They're changed. And they're in a process of change. Or they should be. A particular king in the Middle East, King Abd al-Aziz, I guess I probably ruined his name there, but I did my best. He was, interestingly enough, the first king to unite the warring tribes of the great Arabian Peninsula. He ruled in the early years of this past century and died in 1951. In the late 30s and 40s, American oil companies were starting to develop the great Arabian oil fields. And this meant that many foreigners, particularly Americans, were beginning to move into the strongly Islamic country. Oh, how it has changed since the 30s and the 40s. Some of them were Christians, and early in this development, a number of the expatriates approached the Saudi king to ask if they could establish churches in Arabia. He said he would think about it, telling them to come back in several weeks for the answer. About a week later, another group of oil company employees came to the king to ask if they could have alcohol in the company camps. Now, alcohol is forbidden to Muslims. The king replied by a question. He asked the Americans, if you could have either churches or alcohol, which of the two would you choose? They went back and they debated this vigorously. For the Christians, I hope they didn't debate it vigorously. I hope they would say the church. But anyway, they debated it vigorously. And they came back and said, we would prefer to have the alcohol. The king replied, if you had said churches, I would have given you permission to have both. But since you chose alcohol, you can have neither. You see, from the king's perspective, to be a Christian, even though he wasn't one, was to be a man of discipline, to be a person of character, of self-control, who was concerned about others about him. If you had expressed your faith, you see, and your discipline, then I think you could have handled the alcohol. But since you did not say that, you can have neither. Those who live for the Lord exhibit certain characteristics. For those of you who read R.C. Sproul's Table Talk, what's the phrase? Coram Deo? What's that mean? We live before what? We live before the face of God. We live in the presence of God. We dwell in His presence. He sees all and hears all and observes all things, you see. And that changes our lives. Point A, they live to glorify God and enjoy Him. Those who believe in Christ and who truly belong to Him live for Him. Pretty simple, isn't it? It's almost a no-brainer, but I think we need to underline it. They live that God might be known, that He might be glorified, that He might be pleased with their lives. That's the motive of the heart of the genuine Christian. Secondly, living for the Lord, and this is an interesting one, living for the Lord, we transform the mundane. Do you transform the mundane? Is your life different on the mundane level? I don't mean just on Sundays. Maybe now you go to church and you didn't go to church, so that's a big change for you. But what about the mundane level? What about eating and drinking and whatever you do, because that's what Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do so for the Lord. Has that impacted your faith in Christ? Has it changed the way you work? Has it changed the way you study? I know when I became a believer in Christ, all of a sudden my interest for various subjects just increased. I mean, I studied certain subjects when I was younger because I had to, not because I was interested, you know. But then all of a sudden I realized this is God's world, and to get to know His world and the things in it is to get to know the one who made it and get to know Him better, you see. And so that changed that way of thinking and way of approaching my studies. What about the use of free time? It's kind of mundane, isn't it? Doesn't sound real spiritual. But how do you use your free time? Are you concerned that you use it wisely? Do you see time as a precious commodity that is slipping away each and every day? And we're in this world, really, a short period of time compared to all of eternity. And we need to think that way. Do you think that way? Do you use your time when you have free time wisely? You try to make the most of your time. You see, that's, if we really love Christ and we're living for the Lord, then the basic mundane things of life take on new meaning. How we handle our finances. You see, that's completely different. Now we see ourselves as stewards of our time, of our money, of our talents, abilities, and we offer them up to the Lord. Those things which were what once just kind of a mundane thing now become very, very special because we want to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, how we live for the Lord is revealed through how we go through trials. You know, if you don't live for Him, if you don't know Him and you don't see all things under His sovereign hand, you don't understand that all things are ordained by Him, that all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, if you don't really look to that and cling to that, you may become what? Angry, bitter, resentful, morose. You may not go through trials in the way, in the fashion that God has designed them. But if you see them as God bringing you into them, if you see them as God working away, snipping away at the dead wood, we read John 15, pruning you, then instead of having a problem with that, you choose the attitude, Lord, I'm here, I submit, even in the pain, in the sorrow, I submit to that. That's the mark of a Christian. I mean, the non-believer cannot consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Multicolored trials, manifold trials, all kinds of trials and difficulties. How can you consider a trial joy? Well, you see what the Lord's doing through it. You see the outcome. You see that He is sanctifying you. He's making you like His Son. And He promised that we would go through many trials in the process. In 1997, as the world focused on the deaths of Princess Diana and Mother Teresa. Remember that? And the world really did. Another significant passing went almost unnoticed. Austrian psychiatrist Viktor Frankl died on September 2nd at the age of 93. I never heard of him. During World War II, Dr. Frankl was imprisoned at Auschwitz, where he was stripped of his identity as a medical doctor and forced to work as a common laborer. His father, mother, brother, and wife died in the concentration camps. All his notes, which represented his life's work, were destroyed. Yet Frankl emerged from Auschwitz believing that everything, a quote, everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. Now, I wouldn't have answered it exactly that way, but you know what? He has a point. You have a choice in any given set of circumstances, even the kind of circumstances that he went through, instead of becoming an angry, bitter man. Why, God, did you do this to me? And that's what where people go. He said, no, I'm going to choose my attitude. I'm not going to become bitter over it. I'm going to learn from it. I'm going to become better. I'm going to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to spend some time with an elderly saint who has suffered and suffered some more. That's Francis Mentry. Going through dialysis is tough for a younger person. It's really been hard on her. But it keeps her alive. And then she fell and broke her finger. We thought she broke her hip, but no, she broke her pelvis. And they didn't catch it at first with the x-ray. Oh, no, your hip's not broken. But they didn't look carefully enough. And so she went home and she could hardly move. I remember calling her and talking to her on the phone. And she was just groaning in pain. But I've not heard her in my conversations and visiting. I've not heard her offer up a word of complaint at all. That's grace, how we suffer, you see, the trials we go through. What a sweet spirit by this elderly saint. She said more than her share of suffering and pain. And then finally, in our text, we live for the Lord, but then it's also, we die. How we die for the Lord really reveals the character, the quality, the content of our faith. Whether it's quick or whether it's slow. And we were talking about this last night in, at my house. We're dying, you know, although I guess young people are growing and you know, they're getting bigger and they grow up to adults and it seems to be so fast. But you reach a certain point and then all of a sudden it you go, uh-oh, things are going downhill now. I don't feel like I used to. I'm not as flexible as I used to be. I can't see as well. For some reason, I can't remember some of the simplest of facts. You know, you're in the middle of a sentence and you go, And you know it's there, you know, but you just can't get it out. We're going downhill, some of us are, and we know that. How do we handle that? And you might say, well, that's not dying. Well, it's aging, and we're headed in that direction. No matter what our death will be, will we grumble and will we complain? Or will we say, Lord, you've blessed me in this life with a good, marvelous spouse, and children, health, and job, and opportunities, whatever it might be, however you see your blessings? Or do we complain and groan, and are we a miserable person to be with in our latter days? It's amazing what a testimony it is when, right before death, we can have with those about us. Just got word yesterday, my niece and her husband, he's in seminary back east or in the Midwest, and a good friend who's going to seminary with them has been diagnosed with brain cancer. They've been married, he and his wife have been married about 6 years, and he's telling her the other day, everybody's concerned about him and how he's feeling and everything, and he's consoling them, and he's just saying, you know, I've had marvelous years with you, my wife, and I praise God for this, that, and the other thing, and everybody's just marveling right now. That's the grace of God and how we die, you see. What an incredible testimony may give you and me that grace. Sir Isaiah Berlin, maybe you've heard of him. When he died in 97, Arthur Schlesinger eulogized him in Newsweek as very likely the most sparkling man of the 20th century. That's interesting. Born in Latvia, Berlin, eventually became an Oxford professor and was noted for his extraordinary academic achievements. He was admired by people from every level of society. But ironically, listen to this. In the same issue of Newsweek, Sir Isaiah was quoted as saying, "I'm afraid of dying, for it could be painful. But I find death a nuisance. I object to it. I'm terribly curious. I'd like to live forever." That's sad. You see, the difference between that and a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is like night and day. Oh, may God give us the grace to speak for Him in that day, in that hour. Secondly, notice Jesus is Lord of the dead and of the living. We see it in verse 9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And that's the issue, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not you and me and our opinion or any of that. The issue is the Lord of the dead and of the living. I mean, this is truth is all over the pages of the New Testament. I had to restrain myself. We could be studying this for weeks, just looking at verses on the Lordship of Christ. John MacArthur wrote something that I agree with, and I want to read to you. He says, "It seems inconceivable that genuine believers who love and serve the Lord and are well taught in the Word can maintain, as some do, that it is possible for a person to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. He died not only to save us, but to own us, not only to free us from sin, but to enslave us to Himself. He is our master. We are His servants. Although the early church fully appreciated and praised Christ for His Saviorhood, their earliest and most common confession was, what was the common confession of the early saints? Jesus is Lord. And yet there are some today, even seminary professors, who are saying that you can have Him as Savior, and if you want to later on, you can make Him your Lord. But that idea of making Christ Lord is not in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of glory. We don't make Him anything. We submit to His Lordship. And why would we not? He's the Lord of life and of death, Paul says here. That's the focus. That's the issue here in Romans 14. I want to look at a few texts of Scripture with you briefly to demonstrate this. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. This is in the midst of Peter's Pentecost sermon explaining the phenomenon of the tongues of fire and languages never learned but spoken that particular day. People were amazed. And Peter, in his sermon, says, God raised him up again. Verse 32, we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. It's the Spirit of God, people. That's what's going on from the resurrected Christ. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and he quotes the Old Testament there, the Lord, that's the Father, said to my Lord, that's Jesus, the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The most oft-quoted verse text in the entire New Testament. Therefore, let all the house, here's the implication, of Israel know for certain that God has made him both what? Both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucify. Now, it says, if you read on, they were pierced to the heart. Brethren, what are we to do? They were convicted. They knew they were sinners. They had crucified the Lord of glory. And so we have this one who has all authority and power, having in his hand the greatest gift that anyone could receive, the gift of the Holy Spirit, pouring it forth, as you see. And Jesus' enemies, you see, recognize his lordship and his dominion. And God has made him Lord in Christ. The result is what? They're convicted. Praise God. Gospel preaching. They're convicted. What do? We know we are sinful. We are lost before him. What shall we do? And notice what he says. He says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn away from your sins. And one cannot do that apart from faith. As you turn from sin, you turn unto Christ Jesus, the Lord. He is the Savior from sin. And that's what he exhorted them to do. When men acknowledge the lordship of Christ and his Saviorhood by the grace of God, they are to turn to him. Turning from their sins, turning to him, and they are to be baptized. They are to take on this covenant sign which sets them apart from the world. Turn to Romans 10. In Romans 10 we read about the lordship of Christ in a gospel context. Romans 10:8. But what does this say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to go anywhere in between. The word of God has been preached. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. You've heard it. Here's what you need to do. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? As Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. You open your mouth, and what do you confess him as? You confess him as Lord. Now, he's truly Savior, but that's not what Paul says here. This idea that we can have him as Savior now, and I've got a ticket to heaven, but I live my own life, and maybe I'll submit to him later on in life, is contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to the word of God. You believe in your heart and that God raised him from the dead. You shall, notice the promise, you shall be saved. A response, well, it's really a promise. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Maybe even more literally rendered, will not be put to shame. See, on that day, when you believe in him, and the day that you stand before him, believe me, you will not be disappointed. You and I, if you have really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, will glory in him. You know, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, the Bible says we can't even comprehend those things. We can't even imagine how great His glory is. But we must confess Him openly, publicly as Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead. Because He is Lord. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we see the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His faithfulness, even unto death, to die for His people. And then in verse 9 of Philippians 2, therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, not some names, but above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Both friends and enemies will bow. God's children will gratefully bow before the Lord of glory and declare Him as Lord. It is one of the most marvelous words in our vocabulary, if we really love Him, to own Jesus as our Lord and our Master, and to be able to have the privilege of serving Him. There's no higher calling. There's no greater privilege, you see. Notice the response here in verses 12 and 13. So then, in light of this, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You have proclaimed Him as Lord. You acknowledge Him as Lord, and He is Lord. And so now take seriously your walk with Jesus Christ and work at it. As a result of Him being Lord and Savior, how are we to walk? Are we not to walk carefully? Are we not to be diligent? Are we not to look unto Him and with holy awe and respect acknowledge His Lordship in every area of life and thought? Paul says we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we can only do that, brothers and sisters, if we understand verse 13 of the text, God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I'm not saying that you become a Christian, now you have to grit your teeth and do your best. We'll fall quickly. It's God at work in us, giving us the desire and the power to be obedient to His word. But we are the ones who have to do the work, you see. Don't wait for your Bible to mysteriously open before you so you can read it. You must read it, whether you feel like it or not. You see, we must discipline ourselves to godliness, but we look to the power of the Lord, the power of Christ. We abide in Him. We yield to Him as we do these things. One final text. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, He is Lord of life. Every area of your life and of mine should be consecrated unto Him. It's all about Jesus. But He's also Lord of the dead. Lord of the dead and of the living. 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now notice this, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's Jesus who fulfilled the law because we have broken it. We break it all the time. It's Jesus who died for sin. No one else could die for sin because no one else was sinless as Jesus wasn't as sinless. Jesus overcame death by rising from the dead. Who else has overcome death? Who is the Lord of death in this world? Name some religious leader. Okay? Can you trust those who are living that they can conquer death? All those who have passed on haven't conquered death, but Jesus did. One of the best attested facts of ancient history. Those who have studied law have gone to the Gospels and to the various accounts in Scripture of the resurrection, and they said, I'm going to tear this apart. And they've come away believers in Christ because the facts are there. And so Jesus, you see, is the Lord of the dead. I'm glad He's my Lord. I'm glad He's conquered death. I'm glad that when I die, He will raise me and He will give me a body that will live forever and ever with Him. That's the blessed hope of the Christian when Jesus returns. And notice the response in the text. What is our response? Well, we give thanks to God. Verse 57. We stop and we praise the Lord for His work, His finished work, and the hope and confidence that we have. And secondly, look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so, your toil on a daily basis, is it in the Lord? Do you precede all things with prayer, committing your heart and your life and your day to Him, saying, Lord, use my thoughts and words and deeds. Give me wisdom in the endeavors you called me to? Is it in the power of the Spirit or in the power of the flesh? Paul says, you acknowledge Him as Lord over death and over life, then be a faithful servant. Be grateful. Conclusion. Our entire life and death is bound up in Christ. He owns us by the payment of His own blood, and by virtue of His resurrection, He is our sovereign master. That's the issue. That's the point. And I want you to keep this point as we go on through Romans 14. You'll find that it's pivotal to everything that precedes it and follows it. That's the true issue of your life and mine. It really isn't some of the issues we get into with one another that we break fellowship over. We die on hills that we shouldn't even be on. The issue is following the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever heard of Tony Campolo? Tony Campolo wrote a book entitled Who Switched the Price Tags? He's got some great illustrations in his books. He tells a story, it's a true story, about a Jewish boy who suffered under the Nazis in World War II. He was living in a small Polish village when he and all the Jews of the vicinity were rounded up by the Nazi SS troops and sentenced to death. This boy joined his neighbors in digging a shallow ditch for their graves. Then, can you imagine this? Facing the firing squad with his parents. And they stood there. He stood there with his parents and with his neighbors. Sprayed with machine gun fire, bodies fell into the ditch. And the Nazis covered the crumpled bodies with dirt. But none of the bullets hit the little boy. He was splattered with the blood of his parents, and when they fell into the ditch, he pretended to be dead and fell on top of them. The grave was so shallow that the thin covering of dirt did not prevent air from getting through to him so that he could breathe. And he just perfectly still. Several hours later, when darkness fell, he clawed his way out of the grave. With blood and dirt caked to his little body, he made his way to the nearest house and begged for help. Recognizing him as one of the Jewish boys marked for death, he was turned away at house, after people feared getting into trouble with the SS troops. Then something inside seemed to guide him to say something that was very strange for a Jewish boy to say. When the next family responded to his timid knocking, in the still of the night they heard him cry, Don't you recognize me? I am the Jesus you say you love. After a pregnant pause, the woman who stood in the doorway swept him into her arms and kissed him. And from that day on, the members of that family cared for that boy as though he was one of their own. You see, what we do unto one another, we do unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. The issue is not whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile or you're white or black or whatever. That isn't the point. What would my master have me to do? Well, I am to love and accept and care for my brothers and sisters. And I do it as unto him, the Lord of life and of death. You see, that's the motive of the Christian life. My Lord and my Savior, what has he done? And what has he called me to? I want to please him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is easy to speak words. It's tough to live them. I can imagine those people opening up the door and seeing that little boy and having a crisis of faith. Lord, may we ever know that you are before us, that we live before the face of God. And may our actions show that we love the Lord Jesus Christ by how we love one another. Give us grace, Lord, because at the core we are selfish. Give us grace to do what we could never do in the flesh. Empower us by your Spirit, enlighten us by your word, we pray. And help us to live for you, our Master, our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.